Where do you turn for counsel in the midst of our confusing culture? Dr. John Whitcomb points us to our wonderful counselor this weekend on Encounter God's Truth. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, hoping you're experiencing a delightful and meaningful Christmas season as we draw near to that important day once again. We're continuing in a series called Isaiah, The Lord is Salvation, and over these next 2 weeks, we'll be considering a chapter that includes perhaps one of the most comforting passages in the Christmas story, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Dr. Whitcomb begins now to take us verse by verse through this pivotal chapter of the Old Testament. Here he is with part one of our message on Our Wonderful Counselor.
I invite you to turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, as the coming of Jesus is predicted powerfully. Nevertheless, God says to Isaiah, to the discouraged people of Judah of his day, the dimness referred to in the previous two verses, the end of chapter 8, shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's in the region of Galilee, because that's where the Assyrian armies came first and captured portions of the land of Israel before they conquered the entire nation. They were the first ones to suffer Assyrian affliction, but afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the nations. But look, that very portion of the northern kingdom of Israel that suffered the darkness first, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined. And of course, this refers to the first coming of our Lord Jesus, where he was raised for 30 years in Nazareth, and that was a land of, well, shall we say it this way, of deep compromise with Roman, Gentile, pagan thoughts. And that's why when Philip said to Nathanael, we have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the response was what? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And of course, the answer is yes. Actually, of course, our Savior was born in Bethlehem in Judea, but he spent nearly a third of a century in Nazareth, submitting to Mary and Joseph. And that's an amazing portion, of course, of world history. That interim period between his annunciation and his conception and birth, and then years and years went by, and nobody down in Judea, in Jerusalem, saw any light at all from the Messiah. I wonder what the shepherds thought, or the other people, the wise men. They heard nothing more about him for years. But all of a sudden, of course, that light began to shine up there, didn't it? As Jesus ministered in Cana and later in Capernaum and other portions in Galilee, and the light shined. Yes, friends, the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and whoever walks, follows me, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And one of the most amazing statements, of course, in the New Testament is that people don't want that light. Never did. Still don't. This is the condemnation, John says, that light has come into the world and men what? Love the darkness rather than the light. Neither would they come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. Their evil deeds should be exposed. And even more shocking to me is what the Lord Jesus said to the man whose blindness he healed, whose physical blindness he healed, and whose spiritual blindness, of course, was also healed. When that blind man, when Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee, in answer to the blind man's question, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said, I am he. You have found him. You've met me. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And then Jesus said, now here's the shocker, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Amazing that those who see might be made blind. We know that he made many blind people see, but what does this mean? And some of the Pharisees wondered about that statement too. They were shocked. And the Pharisees which were with him heard these same words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." In other words, you think you see everything. You think you're sufficient. You think you're qualified for the kingdom. You think you're superior to other people. Therefore your blindness, your spiritual blindness remains. And I say, Lord, help me never to say independently of you, "I see, I understand, I grasp ultimate reality." Only through the light of Jesus can we see things that God wants us to see about the origin, nature, and destiny of the world and our relationship and our condition before him. Now, Isaiah chapter 9, friends, verse 3. From the first coming of Christ, notice, very interesting, to the second coming of Christ, there is no gap. In Isaiah's perspective, looking down through the centuries, he saw the first coming and then immediately after that the second coming, because to him there was no second coming, it was all the first coming. It was the coming. Now, of course, later on, 150 years later, God told Daniel there's going to be a long time period here, 483 years, between the going forth of the decree by, you remember, Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, shall come. But after that, even Daniel didn't see how long the gap would be between the 69th and the 70th week. And of course, we know today, of course, the 70th week is divided from the 69th week by nearly 2,000 years of history. I mean, to the Old Testament prophets, even to the apostles of the New Testament, that would be absolutely shocking and unbelievable time span. During which time, of course, God is creating his masterpiece, the body, the church. We understand that today in the light of the New Testament. But to Isaiah, the millennial kingdom of Christ, which he's now describing, for the light shines, and here we're in the millennium. Now watch. Verse 3. "Thou hast multiplied the nation," literally, "to him you have increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as in the days of Midian." A total, catastrophic, supernatural defeat of all enemies. All of Israel's enemies are finished. "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." In other words, remember, friends, in the first few days of the millennium, of the millennial kingdom, there will be a cleanup program. God is interested in things being clean, pure, and ready for his presence, is he not? So there are elaborate things that are be done. In addition to all unbelievers, remove one group after another during this additional 75-day period after the coming of Jesus, we say, now, Lord, what is going to happen during that transition period? And Ezekiel tells us in chapter 29 that, let's start with chapter 39 in Ezekiel. There'll be seven months, in fact, to bury the dead bodies left over from Armageddon and previous battles. The land is to be purified, all right? 7 years to pick up all the trash from the battles, the armaments, the weapons. And there'll be a period during which the temple will be purged and all kinds of things will be prepared for the actual inauguration. But amazing to me is one that Ezekiel says in chapter 29. I wonder if you're three times he says, all Egyptian believers, born-again Egyptians who enter the kingdom alive, will be excluded from their homeland for 40 years. They'll be exiles from their own land for the exact time period they made Israel to be exiles during the wilderness wanderings. And I say, now, Lord, that is an amazing thing. And Egypt will be the lowest of all the nations in the kingdom, but they'll be in the kingdom. They'll be there, but they'll be degraded in a memory of what they did to Israel thousands of years ago. My. Well, now, friends, who's going to do all this? How's all this going to be accomplished? And the answer, of course, is our focus on who Christ is. Now, watch this amazing prophecy in verse 6. I'm sure we can all quote it from memory. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and upon his government... No, just stop there for a moment. Watch the progression here. A child is born. I think that refers to his human nature. As we saw in chapter 7, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Okay, a child, human nature. Number 2, a son is given, divine nature. Okay, so maybe the child being born could refer to the cradle in Bethlehem. The son is given ultimately upon that cross. That's why he came. That's, of course, the cross of Jesus. And now comes what? The crown, the kingdom, immediately. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, wait a minute, now, Isaiah. Now, just calm down here, sir. You apparently don't realize that between the child coming and the son being given, there's going to be two and a half thousands of years before the kingdom comes. Well, of course, we all understand today, don't we, friends, that in the mind of God, it doesn't really make any difference how many years elapse. In the fullness of time, it will happen. The fullness of time, what will happen? The kingdom will be upon his shoulder. Can't wait, friends, to see what kind of a kingdom that'll be. Well, who's this one who's going to have the whole government of the world on his shoulder? Answer, his name shall be called Wonderful, Pele, Divine, Mysterious, Infinite, Glorious, Counselor, one who uniquely can teach and communicate truth to human hearts and minds. Who's he? The mighty God, El Gibor. He's infinitely divine. Now, here's a problem. He's the everlasting Father. You said, no, wait a minute, I thought he was the Son. Friends, in the Old Testament, it was sometimes difficult. Maybe expand that a little bit stronger. It was usually very difficult for Israelites to make a distinction in their understanding as to who it was that actually was dealing with them. The Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, of course, we know was divine. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, too, that he was sent by his Father and was equal to his Father in divinity. But you see, the Bible says some mysterious things about him. Don't turn, but just listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 63, verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, Israel acknowledgeth not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Now, to them, the Messiah, the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, who frequently visited them, was their father, watched over them, cared for them, and didn't make a clear distinction every time between the three persons of the Godhead, which, of course, was fully unveiled, we understand, only in the New Testament. Now, we know that Isaiah himself, of course, had to search his own scripture to see what he meant by what he wrote. And this, I think, is a case in point. Yes, and he watched over them as a father, even though he was the son, as we understand. All right? Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Thank you, Lord. Now I see who's qualified to destroy all the enemies of Israel, bring Israel into the Promised Land, cleanse and purge out all contamination and opposition and rebellion, and cleanse and purify the world totally for Christ to set foot here and to share with his people in the inaugural banquet and in the 1,000 years to follow. What's that going to be like? Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. How's this going to happen? Answer, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And friends, I wonder if you agree with me. There's a little hint here that even though Christ will come and eliminate all open rebellion and work through his glorified saints in governing the world for 1,000 years. Even beyond that, forever and ever, there'll be no end of the increase of his kingdom. Now, that can't mean there could be more people added, because at the end of the millennium, every saved person who will ever be saved has been saved. But I wonder if we who have been saved by the grace of God and will be glorified then will forever continue to grow in knowledge and appreciation and wonder and amazement at the glory of Christ. We won't know everything at the beginning of the eternal state, but we'll keep growing in our understanding, appreciation, and love for Him.
For all eternity, believers will keep growing in their understanding, appreciation, and love for Christ. And that sums up our purpose here on Encounter God's Truth from Whitcomb Ministries. Right now, we're listening to a Christmas series from the book of Isaiah that Dr. John Whitcomb first delivered at the Independent Fundamental Bible Conference at the Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut. If you've missed any part of this series or have extra time for more listening during this Christmas season, you can find us anytime at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. And you can get there easily from our website, whitcombministries.org. Also, find more encouragement in this Christmas season when you go to facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries and see our Christmas posts under the title, Prepare for His Coming. But right now, here's Dr. Whitcomb with more from Isaiah chapter 7.
Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now, beginning in verse 8, and through the remaining portion of this chapter and into chapter 10, we have God's judgment against the northern 10 tribes and preparing them for catastrophe. And four times he says it. Look at chapter 9, verse 12, at the end of verse 12. For this, these wicked northern Israelites, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. More corruption is described. Then you come to the end of verse 17. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. More corruption in the northern kingdom described. End of verse 21. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. More corruption in the northern kingdom is described. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, at the end of 10:4. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Over and over and over again, those northern tribes who are about to suffer a catastrophe from which they have not even recovered in our day are going to be judged by God Almighty in absolute holiness and perfection. But who's going to do most of that judging or chastening or destroying in Isaiah's time? It'll be Assyria. You remember Assyria now. Tiglath-Pileser III and his successor Sargon and his successor Sennacherib in Isaiah's time, okay, are going to be the rod of God to chasten that northern kingdom and even the southern kingdom within an inch of their existence. So God is now going to have a speech to record for us of what he thinks of the Assyrians. You say, now, Lord, are you going to use those Assyrians? You mean they're such wonderful people, you can use them to help to chasten Israel? And God says, sit down, let's talk. The Assyrians are a horrible, depraved, demonic people. And I will deal with them catastrophically. But in the meantime, I'm going to use them. Now, friends, this is one of the hardest things in biblical theology. How can a thrice holy God use evil people to accomplish his purposes and evil angels, namely demons, especially Satan, to accomplish his purposes in the world? That is very difficult to explain. So God goes out of his way, if I can put it in such terms, to explain that the Assyrians are totally understood and known by him. That's why, you remember, he sent Jonah a generation earlier to bring them to total destruction if they didn't repent. But now they have returned again to their previous cruelty and manipulation of the nations of the world. And God says to them in chapter 10, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, that's Israel, And against the people of my wrath, that's Israel, will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey. You remember Mahal Shalal Hashbaz, the spoil hastes, the prey speeds, to take the prey and to tread them down like mire in the streets. Oh, really? You're going to use them to bludgeon Israel? Yes, but wait, verse 7, howbeit, he, the Assyrian, meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. He doesn't know he's an instrument of the God of Israel, or he would retire immediately from such operations. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not all my princes like kings? And he goes down the list here, verse after verse, to describe the arrogance of the king of Assyria. So God says at the end of verse 12, I'll punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks, because he says, verse 13, by the strength of my hand I've done it, by my wisdom. See? And so forth, and so forth. But wait a minute. Sir, says God to the king of Assyria, listen to this interaction going on here. Look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts send among the fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. I'm going to destroy you, sir, for your attitude, your arrogance, your pride, your self-sufficiency before me. And who's going to do it? Verse 17, the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Friends, I hate to mention this again. I was a soldier in Germany in the Second World War. So was my father. He was an officer over there. And we didn't realize, we had no comprehension how awful the Gestapo of Germany really was. What they did to the Jewish people and others. I'm talking about millions of people slaughtered, tortured, destroyed. And we thought, this must be the most horrible man who's ever lived, Adolf Hitler. He was totally depraved and demonic. I mean, we were learning more and more as years go by how awful it was, looking in retrospect, more details coming out. Survivors of the Holocaust telling us things, you see. Now, do I dare say this? God raised him up and used him. You see, Brother Whitcomb, you can't be serious. Our thrice holy God would never touch a monster like that. But that's the whole point of this chapter. The worst monarchs who've ever lived were elevated by God to function in special ways for a special purpose that only he knew at the time, but someday he'll tell us. But here's the hint right here. The Nazis, you see, in this past century, were the Assyrians of that time in the book of Isaiah, okay? Don't you think God knew all about what he would accomplish through Hitler among Jews? He was God's unique instrument to get millions of Jews out of Europe into the Holy Land. I mean, and I couldn't believe it. In 1948, just a couple years after I got back from Europe, Israel is now officially recognized as an independent nation. Who did that? I'd like to share a secret. God did. Be careful who you tell this to. God did that. He used a special instrument named Hitler, and others like him, of course, to get millions of Jews to think, what? We're going back to Israel. We're going back to our land. We're out of here. Europe doesn't need us anymore. Europe doesn't want us. We're out of here. We're going. The Zionist movement was implemented enormously to get millions of Jews back to that land. Lord, I'm shocked. Aren't you contaminated by even touching instruments like Tiglath-Pileser III, Adolf Hitler, name them all. God is in total control. That's the whole point of Isaiah. He's in control of everybody all the time, every minute, night and day. Thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you. Let me never forget this. And so it'll come to pass, verse 20. in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped to the house of Jacob, see these Jews coming back to the promised land, shall no more stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Yes, verse 25, for yet a little while, God said, the indignation shall cease in mine anger in their destruction, and he will destroy those people who destroyed Israel.
We'll have to pause at that important spot for now, but we leave our program with a renewed assurance that God's word is true from the beginning to the end. For Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd. Thanks for listening to Encounter God's Truth, and please join us again next time to learn more about trusting in our wonderful Counselor.